Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Today's reading is from Ephesians 1, 13 through 23. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. For this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that, with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power. God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, for above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head of, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Good morning. I'm so privileged to be here. Please keep Alexandra and our two little ones in your prayers. Violet's sick, so they had to stay home today. But when I left, she was napping on the couch. They all were. So I think it's going to be a restful Sabbath for them. I also want to thank Kate for her communion meditation because it helped relieve some pressure for me. What I'm doing today is I'm going to be asking questions of the text and allowing the text to ask some questions of us. So if you find yourself irritated, that's all it is. That's all it is, and the Spirit is working. Before I start, let me also ask you to please, I didn't have a handout for you guys today, so we have to do it a little old school. For the most part, I'm going to be just referring to the reading that you have in your handout, the pamphlet today. But if you could also just stick something in Ephesians 1 in the Bible in front of you. There's one longer reading that I'll pull from there. So this passage is huge. It is this amazing stream. Actually, we come into this, I made it a little difficult for myself because it's like jumping into this mighty rushing stream. We're coming into this 13th verse here of what is this tremendously long sentence where Paul is just unfolding layer after layer about the power of God at work in Christ leading up to his work in the church. And we've been reflecting for weeks now on resurrection. And of course, anytime we reflect on resurrection, we reflect also on the Spirit and how that Spirit is at work in us, because the Spirit that is in us as a community is that very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. In today's text, what we're going to be looking at particularly is something that you might just gloss by when you read Paul. But he often talks about the power of God being put to work in us, or working in him to make it possible for him to live to Christ. The Greek word is what we get our word energy from. But it has in the Greek this idea of the administrator of the household carrying out executive functions that reveals something of his will and his desire for that household, for all of creation and for us. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we move through. We'll unpack that more fully. That's certainly connotations that Paul pulls from as he reflects on resurrection and how it relates to the life of the church, as he writes elsewhere as well, especially in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. But we have to pick a place to jump into this stream, a lens to help guide our reflection and how we ask questions and what kinds of questions I think this text is asking us. It's particularly interesting in the letter to Ephesians because it's not written to deal with a particular problem that has emerged in a community. It's not even written necessarily to a particular church that Paul has had a role in founding. It's meant to be circulated throughout a number of the churches in the area north of the Mediterranean and Asia. And so in that way, it has this sweeping cosmic view. But there are concerns on the horizon. And one of the concerns, I think, is what I would call the relationship between seeing. What we see when we look at the world, what we think is reality, what we think is real about life, everyday life, and how that affects what we think about power. And so that's one of the primary key relationships that's at work in this text that I want to look at. Because if you think about our own lives, even as Christians who believe that the world was made by God, that God has acted in the world, and that we live in a universe that is open to God, still, there can be this tendency, this sort of elasticity to snap into this place where we are living out our daily lives, which are filled with all kinds of complex challenges and issues and difficulties. And if we don't watch ourselves, we can sometimes lose imagination and we can think that what we see every day, that's it. From our point of view, from the place in which we stand, the challenges before us. And when we start thinking and living in what I would call just that ephemeral kind of life, whether it happens in thought or in practice, it has some serious consequences when we start living that way for how we think about power. One of the things is what happens to where we look for or locate power. First place is power moves into myself. Power is here. It emanates from me. It comes from me. My intelligence, my skills, my gifts, my capacities, my educations, my opportunities. And power is located then in the community, the social arrangement, the environment into which we're born and we live. We recognize that, these things aren't necessarily bad either. Don't get me wrong. Paul says that God is a God of order. We are born into a world that is brimming in so many ways with God's life. But when all we see is just the power in us and the power in these institutions, arrangements, traditions that we inherit from, again, from our limited point of view, it starts to become about this weird relationship of how I can use that power in me to unlock the power in these things out here and make them work for me and toward me and to fuel my life, and to energize my life. And if you're lucky and you're born in a part of the world that has a particularly good and healthy and generative arrangement of community, political life, social environment, you can experience so much of the beauty of God's creation in that daily existence. I do not mean to denigrate it or take a cynical standpoint to it at all. But the problem is when we are living in that place where that's the extent of where we locate power and that's the extent of how we see life, we are setting ourselves up for serious difficulties because inevitably the relationship between those two things breaks down. There is on the one hand the fact that my own energies, my own capacities, my own ability to create a life that is complete, that will matter, that will live on, that will make me the kind of person I desperately want to be for my wife and for my children. No matter how good I am at some point in time, I'll fall short. It's a problem of enoughness, I call it. On some level, I will have this deep desire to be more than I really am. The other problem is that if we locate the powers in the political arrangements, the social institutions, the things that we think constitute our communal life outside of the church and our everyday experience, is that those things will fail us too. Because on the one hand, we will encounter circumstances and experiences facing death, facing loneliness, facing failure, just being forced as we try to unlock and make these things work for us, surviving in our jobs or participating in environments that overlap more in greater or lesser degrees with the stories of the gospel. We experience this dissonance in our lives where we're not don't feel like we're living a life that is coherent and makes sense. We find that they are in and of themselves incapable always of bringing about fairness and justice. We know all too well that people can be born into certain arrangements and inherit certain legacies and traditions that are set up against them from the beginning. And so the powers that exist around us are obstacles to certain people. And either way, what happens is if that's all there is we find that so many of these things and trying to do this, that kind of life and living, the energy we're expending, it takes more from us than it gives. And the world shrinks. And Paul, as he writes this letter, I think is really concerned about this problem of the sense of enoughness and completion within the church, and telling the right story with the lives we live. Because he is, of course, in this time that he's writing this, in chains. He's been arrested. And so as he writes to these churches, there is concern over the way that they will interpret this symbol of this important leader in chains, knowing that they themselves might face that same reality, and that it can cause all kinds of questions to creep in, questions that we ask when circumstances don't seem to work the way that we want them to, no matter how many principles and five steps we follow. And it just doesn't unlock the world around us the way that we want it to, and we start to ask questions like some of the church may have asked, where is God? Why isn't God at work? Is God powerful enough to do something about this? This question and this concern about power, about safety, about what kind of world they're living in. And Paul, and this is the question I found myself asking as I read through Ephesians this time, is what the heck is Paul looking at? What world does he see? Because when Paul writes, he writes that he is, even as he's in chains, he is an ambassador. Even though he wears chains, he is an ambassador for the living God, an ambassador of the reconciliatory power of God, an ambassador for the power of God as he stands in chains. And even as he talks about his imprisonment, he writes that, who is he imprisoned by? The local magistrates, the local principalities and powers, Bob? No, he says that he is imprisoned in Jesus. In Jesus. And he tells the Ephesians that he does not want them to be discouraged by their suffering because somehow what he's taking on as he's been arrested for preaching the gospel, for serving this God, for following this Messiah, is actually somehow their glory, our glory. Glory. It's amazing. Elsewhere, he talks about taking on suffering and entering into self-giving love on behalf of the community actually somehow fills up what is lacking in the Messiah. There is a sense that he is drawn into and a part of something that is a world that cannot be limited, cannot be obfuscated, cannot be blocked out or blotted out, even by principalities and powers limiting him and trying to control him and threatening him and threatening his actual safety. It's an incredible, incredible vision. What has happened to Paul? This is where that idea of energy we talked about before comes into place. Paul had himself been somebody who had an idea that was incredibly connected to God already, an idea of how God would work in the world. He hoped very much that God would follow through on his promises to the covenant, that he would return to his people, that he would come and deal with the authorities and the principalities and the powers that had set themselves up and against God and made it hard for the Jewish people to live out their vocation with God. And despite the shortcomings of Israel and their vocation to be a light to the nations, they believed that somehow God would not leave them in exile, but he would come and he would actually dwell with his people, bringing about judgment on the one hand of the powers that oppressed and suppressed the Jewish people's ability to reflect the image of God in the world, and that God would restore them by the power of his Spirit, giving them a spirit that would work in them, that would put God's life to work in them, would write the law on their hearts, would be poured out on all flesh, that would allow humans to flourish and to truly be humans. And Paul, early on, opposing the emergence of this church that is formed around this Messiah who was killed on a cross, encounters this resurrected, crucified Messiah on the road to Damascus. And as he writes elsewhere, he sees the glory of God in the face of this one who was crucified. And the bodily aspect of it is so important. This, I don't know what Paul in his various talkings speaks more of, seeing this as the very presence of God, the God that had left the temple and that had gone away with his people into exile and will one day come back to be with his people, drawing from the language of Ezekiel and things like that. And that's more of what he goes with. So I don't know if Paul saw the wounds in Jesus, but we know from elsewhere that certain resurrection appearances of Jesus, he kept within himself these wounds in his very body. And that what it caused Paul to see, and the way he talks about it again and again, is that this is the very power of God, the one who made the world, working in the world in this one. What we had hoped would happen at the end of time, resurrection, bodily resurrection, which has in so many ways so much to do with the actual experience of persecution and violence being written into the bodies of human beings by principalities and powers and authorities who funnel and limit and try to direct life toward things other than God. This one was raised bodily right here in the middle of history, and Paul has to deal with that. And so the way he thinks about it is that if this is God working, then what he has done in Jesus in this body reveals the truth of the entire world, where it has come from, where it is currently, and where it is going. And he had the experience, of course, of going off, seeking out the community of disciples, and becoming baptized himself, being sealed in and drawn in to this work that God is doing in the world. And Paul wants us very much to see this. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 1, 17 through 19 here. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power. The faith that Paul sees born in the community and experienced being born in himself here, notice he says, is according to the workings of God, is according to the power of God actually at work in the world. And that's so important to Paul because he sees the reality and the power of the crucified one at work in the world and resurrection power bursting forth in the world, not only because of his experience on the road to Damascus and because of his own experience of coming to faith, but because he sees it in the communities that he's been serving, as he's been striving tirelessly to try and consider other people more important than him, to share this story with them, to bring Jew and Gentile together, to bring barbarian and Scythian into communion with one another, and to tell them that they're all one in the Messiah, Jesus. They're not separated from one another, and nor are they separated from God. He uses the language of redemption, being redeemed, being bought back from all of these things that threaten human flourishing, having spirit replacing sin, reigning in life, whereas other things reign in death, and whereas once death reigned. God has made it possible to be reconciled unto him, and he sees this at work in the churches. And so he says that the very faith that you have, that you believe in, is according to this work that he's done, his energies at work in the world. And that he most wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation as they come to know him, literally as they're knowing him, as they're in relationship with God, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. It's like Paul, when he encounters resurrection in the crucified one, a flashbulb goes off, and it lights up the size of the world and exactly what God is doing in the world. And for him, it is that revelation that he wants us to see. The word he uses to have this revelation is apocalypse. It's what we get apocalypse from. It means something very different in our culture. But what it is this idea of revelation, this sort of unveiling of the ephemeral life that we see and participating in, so that we can see behind all of those human powers and organizations that claim to be first causes of our daily life and our life and would hold the world together, and actually see God as the first cause and see that God is the one who is at work in the world and will remain faithful to creation and ultimately be victorious over the forces of evil. And this is what Paul sees. And he wants our hearts to have that flashbulb go off and to see it, to see more the world. The greatest example of this I can share is from Ephesians 1, 3 through 12. It deserves more attention than we're given. I'm just going to read it all the way through quickly for effect and for power, because you can see how Paul is seeing this, what has happened in Jesus, as constituting all of reality. It says, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ," or foremarked us out in Christ before the foundation of the world, before he had thrown down the foundation of the world, laid down the foundation of the world, created it, "to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption, to make us his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will," just because he's a good God and he loves his creation, "to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, in this Messiah, in this one, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure that he set forth in the Messiah. As a plan for the fullness of time," again, that idea of God's administrative powers moving forward his plan, "to gather up all things in him, to connect together a world that falls apart and is divided so easily, things in heaven and things on earth, to reunite heaven and earth. In the Messiah, we've also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and his will, so that we who were the first to set our hope in the Messiah might live for the praise of his glory." This whole incredibly long passage, sentence, it's all about God's power. God is the agent through and through. And notice, it's almost easier to see when you have the prefixes on words in the Greek, but you can get a sense from it, from this. He keeps reaching backwards and forwards. He says that this was destined before the foundations of the world. But then it points forward to our redemption. It talks about the activity that God is doing amongst the community, but it also talks about God tying together things that are above with things that are below upon the earth. It is this whole, all-consuming, embracing reality. It is the whole world. And Paul wants us to see it. And when he talks about that, the fact that you heard the gospel of your salvation and the power that flows out of that, when I read these passages, I think sometimes we need to, of course, salvation doesn't mean less than we usually talk about it, the transactional forgiveness of our sins. But we need to inflate what it means, because it certainly doesn't mean less. It means a whole lot more to Paul. Paul sees it as being in the very womb of God's new creation, being born into completeness, fullness, life eternal, resurrection life with God. And we are supposed to experience it and participate in it daily. And so, as I've already said, Paul doesn't just see this happening in the resurrection of Jesus. He sees it in the life of the church. Something that he had experienced and what he believed the Ephesians had experienced, and something that he writes reaching right through time to us and wants us to look at. Look at verses 13 through 14, if you will. It says, "In him you also," this is what I was just talking about, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, You are marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. It's a really difficult sentence there. I struggled with it a lot. Literally, the pledge of our inheritance of possession to the praise of his glory. Paul appeals here to of course, the experience of baptism, but something much more than that. The fact that when we first had that flashbulb go off and we saw this world and we believed that it was God at work and that we wanted to be a part of it and be in it and be reconciled to God, and we came to faith in the gospel of this, our salvation, the idea that Jesus had been working and active, incarnate in the world, in Jesus, that he had lived the kind of life that we all so desperately want to live, that he had poured himself out and that God had vindicated him, showed him that this was the life that leads to resurrection, fullness, and completeness. Paul says that you were baptized into that and raised to life, and you were stamped. You are marked out with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you the shape of the character of the one who puts that in you as God's possession. And that Holy Spirit, he says, is a down payment, a sort of collateral in a contract. That God will is we're guaranteed that God's going to make good on it. That whatever God is starting in the community, as he moves us into and helps us to tell the truth about his world by through the energies working at us through the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that Spirit that we experience inside of ourselves, helping those things to come along, and that we know deep down changed the very way we lived and our relationship to the world around us. That is proof itself that this cannot be thwarted, that what God has started in us, he is going to finish. And this redemption of possession, this is translated here as toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. This is so much of what Israel had already hoped for. You can see it in Malachi 3. You can see it in Deuteronomy 32. The desire to have a life with intimacy with God, a life lived that is towards God's fullness, God's love, God's holiness, God's glory, and that is being lived so fully in relationship with God that the whole world knows that this is God's people, that this is how God wants human beings to live, and that this is that God is alive, and that this is the one God who made creation. And so this hope rings both ways. On the one hand, it's about the fact that Paul is using this language of redemption as pointing to the fact that we will be raised from the dead like Jesus. Our lives will not spin out and sputter out. We won't expend our energy to the point of vanishing. We will actually, and are participating right now in what God is doing in the world, a life that leads towards redemption. God buying us out of death, buying us out of sin, bringing us out of slavery to these principalities and powers that can destroy and distort human life, and making it possible for us to live a life to him. This redemption is the resurrection of our actual bodies to live with him eternally. But then at the same time, that redemption will also, if there's such a thing that's possible, will add to the glory of God, because somehow it, just like Jesus' body and life revealed the truth of who God is, somehow so does what's going on with God's Spirit interacting with us and giving us life with him. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. God put his power to work in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and he has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I don't have time to do justice to this passage, so just draw out a few things. I've already hinted at this, but for the first time it struck me that the reason that Paul here, talking about this power that has been set to work in us, uses this image of us being the body is not just because he started with the idea of wanting something that would appeal to unity. He didn't look outside of himself at a desire for, well, what's a united thing? Oh, a body is a united thing. I think rather one of the reasons that Paul starts here is because of what we've already been talking about, this whole revelation of God, this whole life with God, the faithfulness of God, God's commitment to his creation and his people has been revealed in a physical human body in whom heaven and earth came together, who lived a particular kind of life, who went to this cross, and whose body was raised from the dead. And so as he says this word body, that we are his body connected with the head, it's because the energy that worked in Christ is working in us, is tying us together, and we are united with him, not just in the sense of sharing the vision, but of actually having the same energies of God, the one Spirit of God, holding us together in a very real way so that our fate is bound up in one another. So that what happened to Jesus' body is going to happen to our body. And what happens to Jesus right now, the fact that he's already exalted, that he's over the principalities and powers, that they are under his feet, it means that what's true of him is true of us. That we too share in that victory. We have to see it. We have to trust it. But that we right now have the capacity through his Spirit and the what he's put to work in us to participate in that reality and to believe it. But again, keeping with the body, it means also that the battle language of all this, even when he talks at the end of Ephesians about putting on the armor and breastplate to face and live honestly and faithfully to this story in the face of the world around us, there are no weapons other than the self-giving love. The head, our head, our king, who is victorious over all things, who sums up the people in himself, into whom we grow up into maturity, remains the crucified one. And so the power of God, and this is where the body image now lends itself toward unity, is still the power that's revealed in it, that's made known in it, the very power of God that made the earth, is self-giving love, and we are called into this process of learning to consider one another more important than ourselves, to lay down our lives for one another, to be willing to have a fellowship, a partnership in suffering, in laying down our lives in love for those around us so that they can see too, so the flashbulb can go off in other people's lives and they can say, truly he is the exalted one high above all of these principalities and powers. He is the person in whom heaven and earth hold together, and can come along and tell the same story with us and become reconciled to God. That reconciliation is a primary image of Paul's ministry as he ties together all people in Christ. Finally, though this all deserves so much more to talk about, this language of subjecting under things under his feet, of putting things under his feet, and of this fullness filling up all. For the first time I read this, I realize that some of the language is recapitulated throughout Genesis. That this language of filling up and of this subjection and subduing is the very vocation of Adam and Eve in the garden, of subduing all of creation and fulfilling filling the earth. Multiplying and filling the earth, and this aspirational idea that human beings, we were ourselves supposed to be this image reflecting the glory of God in the world, a representative on earth of the one who had made us, and we're supposed to have these lives and live these lives that went to fullness, and that somehow that all got turned inward, as it does even in our own lives when we begin to turn and look to ourselves for power instead of God, and to look after our own interests instead of the interests of others. And yet God had not turned his back on creation. The language comes up again and again with Noah and then with Abraham. It ultimately shifts until it becomes God who's going to fill the earth. God who's going to fill it with his glory, not just in the abstract, not just by an abstract demonstration of his power, not abstract, but arbitrary demonstration of his power, but through human beings. In other words, when Jesus comes in his body, he is the human being fulfilling the vocation that we were supposed to have with God. He is himself Adam, the new Adam, the new human. And that in living this life, he opened up, he explodes this possibility that we can, because of him, have forgiveness of our sins, participate in this life, in this reality, and that we can, too, experience fullness, filling all things in all. On the one hand, it's certainly God, and that language stays throughout, that God is the one who fills all in all. Of course, God has made everything that we see. God sustains everything we see. But it reads both ways, just like what we looked at earlier, the idea of the redemption of possession, the idea of the redemption as God's own people. Is this still reads both ways. On the one hand, it is God filling all. He becomes our enoughness. He delivers us from these smaller stories where we get mired in the muck of trying to trust the power in ourselves and unlock the power, small little powers all around us. And he delivers us into this life where we rest and rely on him and his energy's promise to bring us in a sense of enoughness and completeness and fullness and life eternal so that we know that what we're participating in matters. But then on the other hand, again, as we tell that story of reconciliatory love with our bodies, with one another in this community, we are increasing God's glory, adding to God's glory. And that's where I want to leave us. That is the difficulty, is to see this world that Paul sees when he looks out, a world where we are somehow right at the center of it. God has never given up on this world, despite our ability to turn our backs on one another and turn our backs on God, to trust violence, to trust hatred, to separate people from one another, to acquire resources in a way that leaves other people destitute and alone. God has not turned his back on us, and he is still affirming his own creation and our dignity as human beings by drawing us into the work, his energies that he's putting to work in creation, making us a part of it so that we get to participate in telling this story and revealing the reality of this world. Just as Jesus revealed it in his body, we as the body, his church, we reveal the fullness and completeness of this story in all of its glory as well. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the ways that none of us can ever know the way in which you really, truly have personally intervened in each of our lives to bring us here, to bring us to this moment, to bring us to this place. God, thank you for reconciling us to yourself. Help us, God, to re-embody that reconciliation love here in this place, to work with your Spirit. And in the places where we work and have to live out our daily lives that are so beautiful in so many ways, but can tell different stories and trust different powers, help us, God, to allow the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that you've put in us, help us to look for that, to pray for that, to try and allow that to energize a life in us in these environments that can reveal something of your plan to unite all things. And help us to add to your glory, to increase your glory, to increase your praise in the environments in which we live and we work. God, we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you. Help us to trust that our lives will lead to resurrection and to live with the confidence that that gives us right here and right now in this city. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand, if you will. As a benediction, I'm going to actually just use the exact same passage we used and hope that some things ring out differently after the questions I've asked of the text and the questions the text has asked of us. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus, Messiah, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, or toward us who believe according to the working of his great power? God put this power to work in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet. He has given him as the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.